So it's our custom in this last meeting of the retreat to share with one another the graces we've received. Also, if you wish to ask me to pursue questions further, but it's about rendering testimony to insights we've had and to graces that happen not only during the conferences but just during our time together. Many beautiful hours together in conversation and in prayer beyond the conferences. And some of you had graces, no doubt, in private that you may also want to bear witness to. When you're wanting to speak, Michael will be wandering the room with a microphone. That helps all of us to hear what you're saying, and then it also gets recorded that way so that you can listen to this last conversation among the other things. I think to begin with just a few verses from the letter to the Romans that will take us back into the space. I'll begin with a passage from chapter 1, not that describes the Gentile predicament, but with the very opening verses of the letter, and then sort of the statement of the thesis, as it were, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Then we'll come to our text, and then I'll read you his sign-off at the very end of the letter, which we didn't talk about, but you can hear that. And then I think we'll be ready to share. Greetings from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart to proclaim the gospel of God, which he promised long ago through his prophets, as the Holy Scriptures record. Descended from David according to the flesh, but made Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we have been favored with apostleship, that we may spread his name and bring to obedient faith all the Gentiles, among whom are you, who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome, beloved of God and called to holiness, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God leading everyone who believes in it to salvation. The Jew first, then the Greek. For in the gospel is revealed the justice of God, which begins and ends with faith. As Scripture says, the just man shall live by faith. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your worship characterized by logos. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now to him who is able to strengthen you in the gospel which I proclaim when I preach Jesus Christ, the gospel which reveals the mystery hidden for many ages, but now manifested through the writings of the prophets, and at the command of the eternal God made known to all the Gentiles, that they may believe and obey. To him, the God who alone is wise, may glory be given through Jesus Christ unto endless ages. Amen. Okay, what happened? What happened while we were here together?
I'm going to start off then.
Okay.
So, I didn't write it down, but you, yesterday afternoon, made a statement comparing the Christian life and occultic practice. And then you made a bold statement at the end of it saying that the way this all works out is that the practice is the Christian life or something like that. And it was a pretty strong point, and it seemed to be a lot in it. And I was wondering if you want to expound on that just a little bit more.
Mm-hmm. See if I can find my very words. Yeah. My pages are mixed up, so I won't find them. My point was, there's a group of scholars that opposes what we were calling the Christian cult, but let's call it liturgy, let's call it worship, religious ceremonies, opposes that and just living charity. And the terms I was using was Paul is using and speaking here about sacrifice characterized by logos. But in fact, he's not referring to actual ceremonies, but is referring to the moral life. But I was making the point that as this text lived in the church, what the church found, in particularly in the religious ceremony of the Eucharist, was the power to live morally at this deep level. And so, and then I connected with that idea, the idea that the law, which is about the moral life, is geared toward perfect worship. And so that ultimately the highest moral act would be perfect adoration of God. But for to be correct and perfect, it needs the honesty of a real moral life behind it. Otherwise, the prophetic critique has to kick in and say, God says, I don't care about your ceremonies because you're not living right. But the ideal would be living in deep charity. That would be offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, and that converging with worship of God, that makes no sense to me to ultimately oppose the worship of God to the charity of others, but that altogether to come to this and worship of God, not just like, oh God, you're great, we love you, I bow down. It's a lot more than that. It's the worship of God. He has shown us what Jesus is, and that is the thrust of my entire being, entrusting my entire being to God, saying, Abba, Father. This is the worship of God with my entire being. And so when I take my entire being, body and mind, and am able to thrust my whole life toward God, saying, Abba, Father, and letting go of my life as I do so, this is perfect worship. And it's the highest moral act. Malcolm, here comes the microphone. Hold on a minute.
From the many times that I have heard of the teaching, this one really climbed high up the hill. What amazes me is how, in the verses, you made a connection so that you understood not only within Romans itself, but with other letters by Paul. And once that connection was made, then you extended everything, extending it into our understanding of Logos, our understanding of the Eucharist, so that while it may not have been in his mind directly, it was certainly subconsciously in what he was writing. And I thought you did an excellent job with that. Thank you.
Yeah. Thank you. You know, that way of working with the scriptures, in a lot of ways, is deep inside the monastic tradition of Lectio Divina. But Lectio Divina, done that way, owes quite a lot to the patristic way of reading the scriptures. And it's an opportunity to say that, you know, for in the early centuries of the church, the scriptures were part of the reality that gave them access to the mystery of Jesus Christ. The sacraments, especially baptism and Eucharist, were also part of the reality that gave them access to Jesus Christ. But they developed a very strong sense of Jesus the Lord alive, accompanying his church through the centuries. This is the dominant reality. In some ways, invisible, and other ways, deeply present. And that's the condition of the crucified having been raised. That's a condition of resurrection. Resurrection is, in the end, ultimately invisible. But the Lord disappeared, that the risen Lord, after a period of teaching us the nature of his resurrection, disappears from our sight. This is not a diminishment of anything. It's more, not less. And so the church sort of got that. And with his disappearance from our sight, the church receives the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is leading the church all the time into all the truth. So this is what I sort of learned really from the fathers, was to let the Spirit lead the serious reader into all the truth, which does not lie only in the scriptures and does not lie only in the sacraments. It's bigger than all that. But when we enter the scriptures, or when we enter the sacraments, we make contact with this reality, which is divine in its proportions and consequently exceeds us, but also consequently allows the church to make infinite progress into understanding of it in the Holy Spirit. So in some ways, that's what was happening for us in these days. You know, just you can always find more in the text. And I'm convinced in my own experience as a teacher that the gathering of this particular group, whomever God brings together each year, there's a really special gifts of God are gathered together in one room in you. And so your goodness and holiness, in fact, creates an atmosphere where we can penetrate that mystery. And the words guide us, the sacraments guide us, the tradition guides us. That's my job, is, you know, to move around in that stuff. But without the base of your faith and holiness, I couldn't teach the way I do. So that's why it always feels so beautifully surprising to us all, myself included, how good it kind of comes out in the end, you know. I always wonder before the retreat begins, I wonder a lot. I wonder if this will work, you know? And then I say, well, yeah, it did. Yeah. Thank you, Malcolm.
My comment will build upon that.
Yeah.
I shared with our prayer group yesterday that Romans 12, 1 and 2 have kind of been my life verses, so I was like the kid at Christmas when Michael told this was going to be the topic. But specifically, as you were sharing, the idea of brothers and sisters or community and the gift that this community was to one another this weekend, I think is really unique, and you know, and you facilitated that gift happening. And my thought always is, how do we then take what we learned and make sure that we're bringing that back to the communities that we all go back to? Because not conforming to the pattern of the world, at least for most of us, is easier to do here because we're up on the hill, and then we go back to a world that is rushing in a very different way. And so I'm just asking that question for myself and encouraging myself and encouraging all of us. How do we go back home and find ways to continue to do this and find other people that are by the mercies of God, offering their bodies, and how to be nonconform. And thankfully, it's God that does the transformation in our lives. But I think there's ways that we can do that. But I would love your thoughts on that, and just for all of us, including me, because I'm saying this to myself right now. How do I best do this when I'm home and walk with them? And I'm blessed to have some friends here that we came up the hill together, and we'll be back home. But for me and all of us, how do we continue to do that?
Yeah, in a sense, that is what Paul develops immediately after these verses in chapter 12. And so that would be one place to turn for practical implementation, if we want to put it that way. That's where he talks about there being different gifts given to each one. But also, beginning at verse 9, there's a whole list of very practical suggestions that, in fact, I know this because it very strongly influenced the monastic tradition. But just listen to some of them, that this is how you would take it home. And these are the things we'd work on with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. At verse 9, your love must be sincere. Detest what is evil, cling to what is good. Love one another with the affection of brothers. Anticipate each other in showing respect. Do not grow slack, but be fervent in spirit. He whom you serve is the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient under trial. Persevere in prayer. Look on the needs of the saints as your own. Be generous in offering hospitality. Bless your persecutors. Bless and do not curse them. On and on it goes. St. Benedict cites all these verses in the Holy Rule. So actually, St. Benedict's monasticism is a program to implement these verses. And St. Benedict, as I probably mentioned as we talked about him last year, you know, he's no theorist. He just is very practical. You get for practicing all this, and when you see that in Paul's own mind, that's the next thing out of his mouth after the turning point of the letter, and this very strong thing about offering your bodies and renewing your minds, then he said it would show up like this, and then the list goes on and on. So, you know, working on, in a sense and in interior attitudes, but very concretely offering hospitality, things like that. And it's important for us to know, you know, you don't take this retreat home by remembering it and doing something different as much as you take it home by an awareness that when you do these things, I know you people are doing such things, we could all do it better, but you're already living in these ways. When you do that, we can know as a result of this retreat, wow, this is a deeper mystery than I realized. This is worship characterized by logos. This is my body and my mind in renewal. So that you're not just sort of slugging out all the things that Christians have to do, you know? No, is to do it kind of with the freshness and joy because it's such a deep mystery. And what the verses 1 to 2 show us, what a deep mystery it is. You know, your everyday lives are this deep mystery.
Well, you took my question, kind of. But I wanted to comment on one of the insights that was helpful for me was coming from a Protestant tradition, I think, and maybe evangelical, even parachurch, there's been a lot of emphasis on summarizing, you know, the great commandments to love God and to love our neighbor and how those are connected. And you can't change them out. They're related to each other. And I had this image of kind of like going in a rowboat through Romans and seeing how, looking backwards on where we had been to understand where we are at Romans 12. But I was intrigued by the turn, you know, of after Romans 12, too. It's not only a lot more exhortations, but it's also related to the love of our neighbor, particularly the people in the house of God and beyond. In fact, from 12 to 16, it's almost all that. And so, unlike other letters of Paul that start with theology and then move to the practical of the church, what was new for me in that was understanding that all the connections that you made about the life of Christ in us as it was in him, the death of Christ in us as it was in him, the sacrifice of Christ in him as it is in us, all of those connections build up, in a sense, the connection between loving God and loving my neighbor.
Yeah.
Which is another simple way of just what you said to Craig, yeah. and that really chapter 12 is actually kind of a unit, you know, in the way Paul meant it, and that first verse was completely integrated to all the verses that you mentioned. And so that's kind of a challenge for me going home. And then the other thing, just from a testimony perspective, I was really moved this time by the power of prayer. And as Chris and I are moving into a new season post now empty nesting, I was encouraged around the place of practice of prayer with my wife and rediscovering the potential that we have to pray for others. And how to pray about it was, first of all, seeing Kirsten when we came back and just hearing the miracles that happened in her life after we prayed for her last year, and then feeling like the Lord laid on my heart during our prayer time a couple of things that people said, yeah, that's what the Word, you know. And so it was a time when I maybe doubtful about my prayer life, that the Lord said, I can speak to you. I can, you know, because you're empty, I can fill and use you. So that's a place to give testimony to God and the accountability that I want to be a person of prayer in my home.
Yeah. Well, thank you for sharing that, you know. It is. Yeah. Yes. Mike.
Having been a good Lutheran boy, I was taught that communion was actually the body and blood of Christ. I didn't know anything about it. I just accepted it that way because that's the way I was taught. I suspect that's the way most Catholics are either. I don't think you're all being taught it's the depth that you've given it. Is that accurate?
Yes, but I guess the reason I'm hesitating is just because Catholic, what I'm giving you is a Catholic tradition of theology, which is, as it were, meant to be for us all, and comes for a lot of people more than we realize, but way short of a widespread understanding of the mysteries at this level.
I was assuming that the way that some of the Protestant churches get to that same place would be on the same path that the Catholic Church. Right. If, There are branches of the Lutheran Church that are very rigid and would not let me have communion with them because I wasn't of their. So if we have the same basis, those who claim that now there are a lot of Protestant churches who don't believe that, was there a basis that could be shared? I guess you'd have to have a lapel pin or something to
yeah.
say, but also it would help me if you could just easily refresh our memory as to how we got to that place.
Of how we got to what place?
That is the actual blood.
Well, yeah, from the Lord's words is how we got there. But in the sense of the church has always celebrated Eucharist in obedience to the Lord's command given at the Last Supper. And we have evidence of the celebration of Eucharist in the scriptures themselves. And then immediately in the writings that are evidence of the way the church lived in the subsequent centuries. We also have the very prayers of the Eucharist. As time moves on, they're more available to us. I mentioned yesterday we have some, I think there are 86, between 86 and 90 ancient versions of Eucharistic prayers. So you discern by the way the prayers speak, you can discern what the belief of the church is around those things. And I think Catholics believe that there's a consistent, a coherent kind of understanding of that through the centuries, a deepened understanding that has moved through the centuries. And One of the reasons when at the time of the Reformation the churches stopped sharing communion with each other is because in order to participate in the communion, it wasn't just a question of what do you believe about the Eucharistic species of the bread and wine, but it's also what you believe about the relationship of that to the body of the church. And so when the relationship between church and Eucharist on an altar, when the understandings of that broke down, then the coherence of sharing the communion, it would be a false sign. And that's where the Catholic position on that is. It's always hard to pull that off in a way that isn't offensive to people. But we're certainly trying to say that in the Catholic understanding of the celebration of Eucharist, the sign of communion in the Eucharist is not sufficient to believe that the bread and wine have been transformed into the body and blood of Christ. That's not enough of the Catholic vision of communion. The Catholic vision of communion includes that communion there in the body and blood of Christ expresses my communion with the verifiable structures of the church of which I'm a member. For a Protestant to want to receive communion from the Catholic Church, which, you know, we've encountered that often here in the fellowship retreat and to the incomprehension sometimes, because people say, well, I believe it's the body and blood of Christ. And you can believe that, but there's something you don't believe, and that is the structure with the Pope and the Bishop. And communion is also a sign in the Catholic teaching of communion in that. So and that is lost in the Protestant divisions. And Catholics know it's lost. And so it's not going to solve anything by us being nice and giving you communion, because the sign then would stop meaning what it means for all of us. And that's why the church feels it's the deepest act of charity, is to say, find where we do have communion, and that's what this retreat is about, but not to be making any false signs, because within the Catholic understanding of Eucharist, every Eucharistic gathering is not just the people in the room. It's the whole structure of communion of Catholic Church throughout the world, and its communion in its teachings. And a Protestant does not mean to express communion in that. And so that's why it can't be done. But if it were just us, if the church were just us in this room, we'd all have communion. But Catholic Eucharistic understanding is there's no celebration of the Eucharist that isn't joined this apostolic heritage that comes through the century and is expressed in teaching. Maybe that's why I was hesitating when you started off, Gordon, when you said you imagine most Catholics don't know this either. And I sort of said, well, yeah, they don't, except they live within the structures of it, and they may not know just quite why it's so, but they live within the structures of that and trust it. And there are people in our community that understand it very deeply and are entrusted, as it were, with holding to the full Eucharistic doctrine. That's the responsibility of the bishops of our community. Yeah, back here. And then you sent you.
So maybe back to the verses that you expounded on, I was just struck by the way the sacraments of baptism and, you know, this long conversation we're having about the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, are really just so beautiful signs of who we are in Christ, and leading into that now then, as you are now, renewed, right?
Yeah.
Live in that, right? And how that is offered to us on a repeated basis to continue to remind us that who we are. And back into Craig's comment, it's easy to be in the world and sort of get a little confused or lose sight of, you know, who it is we are and whose we are.
Yeah.
And then a question for you, Jeremy. You know, you've been over these metaphorical landscape many times. What was new to you as you came back to this this area of study, as you shared it with us and walk that land again?
In these days?
Yeah. The preparation for these days.
Yeah.
Because it's not new ground for you. But,
yeah.
You know, it's kind of like going on a hike. You've been on a lot of times before.
Yeah. Oh, that's a nice question. For me, it would just be renewing my sense of absolute awe at the beauty of what I'm teaching, of what this is, and absolute awe in the sense of, that's why I'm always thinking, oh, I won't be able to convey it, you know. And so that probably puts energy under what I'm doing, you know, because I'm so anxious that you see it. And when I enter into these thoughts at that level, it gives me a kind of a quiet peace, because I realize that it's not like I've come up with a good talk or something and I'm excited to give it. It's much deeper than that. It's like this is the divine mysteries that we've been entrusted with, and I think I understand a lot about it, enough to say something, and so I just feel very much at peace around these thoughts that God should have done something as big as this for us. And I just am refreshed by seeing that again and seeing how extraordinary it is. Like when I find something like, you know, like I was talking yesterday and in answer to Michael this morning, how it converges, that you can, it's easy to understand that there's religious ceremonies and then there's morality in the real world and all that. But when you, when somehow working on this, you see them coming together closer and closer, so that my real everyday life in the world and my struggle to live in a charitable way converges with worship and with the whole mystery of Jesus' own sacrifice. I just saw it converging in my own studies, and that's what I wanted to convey to you, you know. And I just see that as an amazing kind of thing. And when I was reading to you yesterday the Eucharistic prayers of the Church, where in one sentence you have the phrase like look, we pray upon the oblation of the Church. That's us in our highest moral act, the oblation of the Church, and recognizing the sacrificial victim by whose death, that's Christ, and it's all there together, and may He make us an eternal offering to You. It just keeps swinging back and forth. That it's the Lord's body. It's the body of this assembly. It's the Lord's body. It's the body of this assembly. And you see that they're inextricable. And so maybe that would be also some of the theology that is deep Catholic Eucharistic theology that I think is lost in the Protestant churches. Not I don't make that out as a blanket statement, but that's why if the body of this assembly is not part of this and you don't intend that, that's why there can't be communion, because that's kind of course it's painful that there isn't communion, and we have so much, and this retreat demonstrates that we have so much in common in virtue of our common baptism. That's what we're working on in this. But there is, in every assembly of baptized people, there is a dynamic that would move us toward Eucharist, one Eucharist. That's our job, is to be alive now and get the Church closer to that. And surely it is closer than it was 75 years ago, where a retreat like this would have been inconceivable, you know. And so, no, you do that through the generations. And what for me has been the lesson of the fellowship retreat from Protestant communities that have been part of it is the depth of holiness in the Protestants that I have known through this retreat. Unquestionably, the presence of Jesus Christ and all that. So that, and as I see that, it's even more painful to not yet have a common Eucharist. But I feel all of that as a drive toward that. And then in the meantime, where the Lord is not limited by these things, and so here we are in love with one another and united. So that's the way that works. Jim had his hand up.
You kind of answered my question, maybe. I was going back to Gordon. So this month is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther making his statements, and you talked about how this Romans was, you know, one of the things that drove him to do what he did. But you also mentioned the rapprochement between the Catholic and the Lutheran Church on, I think it was justification by faith. Mm-hmm. So I was just wondering, I think you've answered maybe on a more granular level how it might come about, but can you talk a little bit about the unification of the Church and coming together, and maybe since you've talked about the at the person-to-person level, maybe at the bigger level, are there things mm-hmm. going on?
Yeah. Yeah, there, before I answer, I would just want to, I wonder if there's anyone in the room that could answer it better than I might. Is there anyone in the room that has actually worked on that or studied that, the Lutheran-Catholic dialogue?
Yeah,
Well, then you get my poor answer to it. But I mean, I know only the broad strokes. Maybe a historical note or two. Luther has profound and genuinely valid theological insights into the scriptures, into the mystery of Christ. Romans was a big moment for him. And in a sense, it wasn't a theological problem that he had with the church as much as with the church not representing well in her life the realities of the teachings. And so the church was in a really unhealthy state, and it was that, in part, that he objected to. As I understand the story, actually breaking communion, which is what eventually happened, was not likely in the intention of the Reformation starting. In any case, as the churches continued to split, which happened very quickly after the first splits, it was just one split after another, so that you couldn't trace where the theology was going anymore, which became a kind of problem, so that there developed in the various denominations various theologies that were at odds with among themselves, which is why there was a split in the first place, and at odds with Catholic theology. And so after the gesture, if you will, of the Vatican Council II, which was the first time that Catholics in a major way weighed in with a conciliatory effort to try to draw things together. Meanwhile, there was such a thing as the World Council of Churches for a long time before that, but Catholics weren't a part of that. But Catholics in Vatican Council II made their own gesture of let us find a way to reconcile these things. And one of those ways was by producing the documents of the council and rearticulating classic Catholic positions in a way that would be more easily accessible to Protestants on classic Protestant positions. I'm talking about the relationship between scripture, tradition, magisterium. I'm talking about the role of liturgy in the life of the church. All of these things articulated in a way that were designed to deepen Catholic understanding, but also to answer in an irenic way Protestant problems with it. And that really has borne a lot of fruit in that Catholics can articulate Catholic positions in a way that is more acceptable to Protestants, and vice versa. So that's been the work, I would say, of the last 60 years since the time of the council. And officially, though, people within Roman Catholicism were assigned to carry on an official dialogue with officials of all the major Protestant denominations. And in 1999, on the basis of decades of work, Protestants, or Lutherans and Catholics, which was one of many dialogues, was able to issue a joint statement on what they agreed about in terms of justification. Now, the details of that are something I don't understand, because I would need to understand at greater length what the Lutheran position and difference is. But you don't have time to do everything. But this is part of, I think, as a Catholic style. I said, oh, well, I'm glad. I would trust that my church and that church have come to a statement that if I ever need to examine it, I could and realize that it's a step forward, something like that. Among all the dialogues that is taking place between Catholics and Protestants, There's another document. It was a beautiful document. I think it's older than that. I don't remember the date. Called Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. And that's points of convergence of all Protestants and Catholics, and points yet to be resolved. So that's a very useful document that just has that name, or it's abbreviated BEM, BEM, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. Okay. Okay? What else can be shared? Yes, Maria.
I've not been coming to this retreat nearly as long as many, especially Malcolm, but in the time that I have come, I think I had this slam realization that you are like, we're privileged to be in the midst of such a scholar. And I say that with all sincerity. It's just incredible. And so the metaphor I had in my mind, and you just kind of said it when you said that studying and preparing for this was just sort of awesome, is I had this metaphor of a couple years ago I climbed a mountain, and I had to relearn the words of breathing. What does breathing really mean? And stepping. And what does stepping really mean? And it was a whole new education to get to the top. And 12 of us, 11 out of the 12 of us did that. And we all came from something very different. And took that and brought it together to get to that place. And that's what I was thinking of this. I have spent some time in the Book of Romans, but not an extraordinary amount of time. The reason I'm even here this year, which was difficult, is because your body is a living sacrifice. And I haven't been on any mountains in the past 2 years. And this was so... I felt this high, the same high that I felt climbing that mountain. It's like, this is going to bring the depth of what I see now in the Mass, in the Eucharist, in my body, in preparing to just everyday life. It's not just you prepare to go to Mass. My body as a living sacrifice to get up every day and be what it is that you really ask of us. And it isn't just it isn't just for cult and practice. It's a way of life. It's what you train to do every day when you present yourself, or when you worship, what spiritual worship, or when you therefore will never mean the main to you. You know, I trained and therefore I summited. That's not the way it is. And so I just want to thank you for this incredible. It wasn't just an explanation of things. It's just you peel back so many layers. And of course, I'm going to go home and try and digest this for some time. But for me, I felt here a real excitement. I never really looked at it like this.
Yeah.
And in additionally, I feel so blessed to be in this room with. And this has kind of been a revelation to me as a Catholic. I have Protestant friends, but I haven't spent years praying with them. This retreat has just taken me out of a place I was for so many years. You know, you raise your kids, you want them to be good practicing Catholics, you want to teach them these things. And then you realize there's so much more to it all, and you can't just do it with Catholics. You just can't.
Yeah.
And I don't know, I can't really express how rich this retreat has been in just the way people come together and love each other and share with each other and pray with each other on a level that is completely loving and transparent and without judgment. We don't need to worry about some of those things because we're all working toward the same goal.
Yeah.
So, thank you. Well,
yeah, thank you for sharing that, Maria. Ruth?
Well, my takeaway is giving up of myself to God. Uh-huh. And really trusting, because that's not easy for me to do. I want to be in control. I want to do it my way.
Yeah.
And so this perfect worship, and I haven't thought about it that way, is, okay, Lord, trust in you, but I need you to help me trust you, because yeah. I can't do it
yeah.
myself.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, thanks for sharing that. You know, you just what you do when you notice that about yourself, as we all do, is you just give yourself over to the Lord and say, "Take me. It's all I am. It's all I got." And that's all He needs. It's all He needs is what we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that when we notice what Ruth just confessed in ourselves, that's the poor, the poverty that is right there where the kingdom of heaven breaks in. It's the Lord's work. The passive form of the verbs. Be transformed.
Understanding that we need in order to find the love within us and the strength through living as a sacrifice with God, with Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's a really wild world out there. And to be able to find that light and that strength and that understanding and to have the tools to come back to just really overwhelms my heart with love and joy. And I'm really glad that I could share that with everyone, with my brother, with my family, close friends. And I'm just thankful.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing that, Alejandro. Your image, it's a wild road out there. That strikes me, of course. And it won't hurt us to recall that the situation in the city of Rome was a wild road, especially described in chapter 1 from verses 18 on. And the Roman Christian community was living in the midst of that. And precisely for those reasons did Paul feel it necessary to exhort them not to be conformed to that. And that's the value of a retreat like this. It seems like one really does need to get away so that you can look back at that and go, that's not healthy. That's being out of your mind. That's not logikos, you know. That, there's no logos there. And when you see that, you're strengthened, but to connect what you just said, Alejandro, with what Maria said, you know, this sort of sense of a high. And you know, we worry if you have a high like that. Oh well, yeah, you have to go to the monastery to get that, and my life, and then you sort of get depressed when you have to leave. But don't. What we taste on this retreat, in a sense, is the way life is meant to be, and we also taste heaven already. Heaven will feel better than this, but you know, the sweetness of these insights, the awe, the joy of our being together, amazing things, and we feel right when we're here thinking about these things, and easily being in love with one another. We feel right. That's the way the world is supposed to work. The whole world is supposed to work that way. So when you have a retreat, what you take from that is the deep experience of having tasted what it is. And you are that. You are that, no matter where you are. You have to be alert to not let yourself be conformed to all the crazy stuff. But you can be, and especially the more you realize that we're in communion with one another, and that the strength is not my own strength, but the strength of Christ's body. And we've seen, what does that mean, Christ's body? The body of all those who have been plunged into his death and raised up to new life. And that is one body. And that's what I am. I'm part of that one body. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Christ is this body with many members throughout the whole world. So all those are ways to hold on. This is Craig's question, too. These are ways to hold on to what we've received here. Tim?
I just want to thank everybody because I had high expectations of the retreat because you can't be a friend of Michael for 20 years and not hear how much it is. But it's truly surpassed everything. And on Thursday night, I was very impacted what a depth of relationship and love there is between you guys that meant so very quickly. And sometimes as a newcomer coming in, you can sort of think, oh, they really know each other well, I'm the outsider. That hasn't been my experience. I'm leaving enriched and enlarged with deep relationships with a number of you. And that's a beautiful part of being part of the body of Christ. For me personally, as I was thinking about subjects of the weekend, I was thinking, that's all I need. I need some better self-discipline. I need this. I need a massive way of life. absolutely wasted me on, that's an English expression, absolutely wasted me in the loss of blubbering wreck in my room was after, I think, the second conference on Friday. It's Friday morning anyway. And as I say, my mindset was about, what do I need to do to be at that living sacrifice? It was me doing something. And if I can put your Orthodox cross, that message about the complete work of Christ, it's done. There's nothing I can add to it. It is done. And when I went back through the four weights of that, well, it can't be four weights, it's too momentous, but the weights of that hit me. The wonder of our Lord is that he has completed it. And now we are being transformed because of your point, Heavenly Father, that even our transformation is by his grace. And it just broke me. And I know that this is a transitional phase of my life, but I think that this weekend is the pinnacle of that. Because the scriptural truth, which I've been enlarged with, the weight of that truth is something that's going to challenge my thinking, guide my thinking as I go to a new phase. And so thank you. I feel incredibly enlarged, and that's not just the cancer.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that, Tim. It's been wonderful having you here, Tim. Really a great contribution.
I read a quote last night that I just want to share, and I think it relates. But it's by C.S. Lewis, and I think it's the context is he's probably responding to critics of some of his fantasy literature. And he says, trying to weave a spell? Perhaps I am. But remember your fairy tales. Spells are used for breaking enchantments as well as for inducing them. And you and I have need of the strongest spells that can be found to wake us from the enchantment of worldliness that has been laid upon us for nearly 100 years. I love that.
That's tremendous. Yeah.
That's my comment, is you've laid some beautiful spells. I think we're all just kind of walking around.
Yeah. Yeah, well, thank you. That's very helpful. I'm going to try to think of myself. That's my task as teacher, is cast a spell. Yes.
Now I want to thank you for bringing up these words again. I've read them over and over. It's the first chapter I memorized probably 30 years ago. And after yesterday's afternoon, I just wanted to jump up. And we were supposed to leave quietly. This is great news, you guys. This is awesome. That's what I felt.
Yeah.
This is really awesome. That we are plunged with him and he is in us.
Yeah.
And he is such amazing news for us that we can live.
Yeah.
Put that
down.
So thank you.
Thanks for saying that, Carissa. You know, one of the words that there's so many things I want to say sometimes, and one of the words I only paused on a little bit was that in chapter 6 where Paul's developing the theology of baptism and he calls baptism a likeness of the death of Christ. And I paused on that word. I said homoion in Greek. But that all the sacramental theology that is packed into that, you have it's the religious ceremony of baptism. That's a religious ceremony, and you do certain things, and that's a likeness to the reality of Christ's death and resurrection. The likeness is that you go down into the water and come up again, so that's dying and rising. But it's a religious ceremony, whereas Christ is not a religious ceremony. He really dies and really rises. But in the likeness, we get the full reality of Christ. Amazing, amazing. And Eucharist also is a likeness. It's a religious ceremony. But in the religious ceremony, you get the full reality and power of Christ. And that's, if there were something I could just want us all to leave with, is to realize there's no gap in our lives, in our bodies, and in our renewed minds. There's no gap between that and Christ, except our lack of being there and focused. So be renewed in your mind and focused. Present your body. You know, that's you just do it again and again, and we will realize more and more that Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In my own flesh, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That's me. That's my life. Amazing, just amazing. Anybody else? Well, okay, it's about time to quit. So let's finish with I think I'll read you the last paragraph of my article, which in a sense I was speaking live yesterday, but then I looked at it and I said, oh, darn, I didn't say all that. So When in the Eucharist Christians offer themselves with Christ to God as a holy and living sacrifice, they are encountering the source from which flows their actual dramatic and difficult world of everyday living, and the summit toward which their actual dramatic and difficult world of everyday living tends. Because of the Eucharist, their everyday living is a life in which they are really dead to sin, but alive to God, in which they offer their bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. They live their everyday lives not according to the flesh, but with their minds set on the Spirit. They are not conformed to this age, but rather are being transformed by the renewal of their minds. In their everyday lives, they are able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In a word, because they celebrate Eucharist, they are able in every moment to offer their bodies to God as a holy and living sacrifice. Here, at last, is that for which human beings most long and what is most pleasing to their Creator. Here, at last, is logike latreia, worship characterized by logos. So, God bless you all. We have prayer in 15 minutes.
We're at it.
And lunch after that.
Can we stand and receive your blessing?
Yes. Blessed be the name of the Lord, now and forever. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Be at peace. God bless you.